we're live. Welcome to today's program. If you can see the label to the program, it's Pelagianism is alive and well. Pelagianism is alive and well. Now, if you're wondering what is Pelagianism, well, I want to go through that a little bit first. I'm going to be responding to a guy that took issue with some things I've said on some other videos. I can't recall which video he was responding to. But I've pulled up his comment here. Actually, it was the video on Calvinism and Acts 13:48. It was another face-to-face. It was face-to-face with me, number 79. And he, you know, gives timestamps and everything and responds to stuff. He puts my words in quotation. So I appreciated that he was listening that carefully. But his response really lacks an understanding of what the historical issues are and what the biblical issues are, and it's got some things in it that I think might be useful to hear for a wider audience, which is why I'm doing a program on it. So let me get to, first I want to read a little bit to you. What is Pelagianism? You know, we throw that term around a lot. You know, R.C. Sproul, in the foreword to his book, Willing to Believe, which I highly recommend, is a great, great, great book on the controversy over free will. Sproul speaks of the Pelagian captivity of the church, and there he's borrowing from Luther. Luther wrote an article called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and was trying to sound the alarm about indulgences and about the captivity of the church to its view on sacraments and everything else, and how it had kind of more or less buried the gospel under layer after layer of unbiblical traditions. But what is Pelagianism? I read through this article a couple times and highlighted a few key points that, as I read this guy's response, you will see everything that I am going to read here illustrated perfectly in his comments. He's very upset that I labeled him as a Pelagian, but as you're going to see, that is exactly what he is. Pelagianism is that teaching originating in the late 4th century, which stresses one's ability to take the initial steps towards salvation by one's own efforts, apart from special grace. It is sharply opposed to Augustinianism, which emphasizes the absolute necessity of God's interior grace for salvation. Greetings to our audience over there. There's four watching. There's Art. Hey, Art, good to see you on there. And Elizabeth, if you're there with him. And Lukewarm No More, I remember that fellow. Okay, so think about what Pelagianism is, just being defined here. It stresses one's ability to take the initial steps towards salvation. Now, of course, immediately they'll fire back. We're not saying that we can do that without a preemptory work of grace, right? But in the final analysis, it's what man does of his own free will independently of God that saves him. That's the way that system works, whether you call it Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism or semi-semi-Pelagianism or semi-semi-semi-semi-semi-Pelagianism or semi-Augustine. It doesn't matter. At the end of the day, there's three positions. We save ourselves. That's the first one. There's God helps us save ourselves, and then there's God saves us. These are the only ones that there are. The first two are the same. To me, they are exactly the same, because the decisive factor in both is man. In the third one, God saves us, the decisive factor is God and God alone. It's as simple as that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to make their salvation possible, but to save them, to save them. Okay, listen. This is, again, from the article on Pelagianism in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. Very scholarly resource, very good resource. I highly recommend it. Just get it on Kindle because the book is ginormous. It's over there on my shelf, my reference shelf. The keystone of Pelagianism is the idea of unconditional free will and moral responsibility. Okay, there it is. The keystone of Pelagianism is the idea of unconditional free will, that man is autonomous, that in the final analysis, man casts the deciding factor in his own salvation. Okay, that's what Pelagianism is. As you're going to see in Aeon Tactics, I think I'm saying that right, this guy's screen name, that is exactly what he emphasizes, because Pelagianism is his theology. That's where he's coming from. In creating humanity, God did not subject persons like other creatures to the law of nature, but gave them the unique privilege of accomplishing the divine will by choice. And of course, Adam, prior to the fall, had that ability. But once the fall happens, we have lost our capacity, our dunamis, our ability to choose God, to come to Christ, or do anything at all. And again, this guy's use of scripture, it's, yeah, well, but John 6:45 says that they heard and learned. So, and the implication of that is, therefore they had free will. Even though Jesus just said, no one is able, udais dunatai, no one is able to come to me. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, they shall all be taught by God. He quotes from the Old Testament there. As if, yeah, that undoes everything in the previous verse. No, it doesn't, as we're going to see. According to Pelagius, there are three features in human action: power, will, and the realization. The first comes exclusively from God. The other two belong to humans. The power, you know, comes from God. But the will and realization belong to humans. Thus, as one acts, one merits praise or blame. Whatever his followers may have said, Pelagius himself held the conception of a divine law proclaiming to people what they ought to do and setting between them the prospect of supernatural rewards and punishments. If one enjoys freedom of choice, it is by the express bounty of the Creator. He or she ought to use it for those ends that God prescribes. The rest of Pelagianism follows from this central thought of freedom. First, it rejects that a person's will has any intrinsic bias in favor of wrongdoing as a result of the fall. Since each soul is created immediately by God, as Pelagius believed, then it cannot come into the world soiled by original sin transmitted from Adam. And that's one thing you're going to see here. There are many people who are like this fella, and I really wonder if they believe in original sin at all. I really wonder if they believe that we inherited the guilt of Adam's first sin, which is why everybody dies, no matter how old they are, we are subject to death. And if our nature is corrupt by the fall, it seems like for some of these folks, that's just not true. They don't believe in original sin at all. Okay. All right, just moving on here. Pelagius considers grace purely an external aid provided by God. And, you know, that's Rome's concept too. I mean, I remember reading an article about different types of grace, you know, sacramental grace. And one author on that website, on catholicanswers.com, described grace that's infused into you through the sacraments as a, quote, spiritual kick in the pants, end quote. It's just an aid. Grace is just an aid. That is Pelagianism. The idea that, well, God gives grace and that makes things possible, that's not Christianity. That's Pelagianism. He goes on here, the article, he leaves no room for any special interior action of God upon the soul. By grace, Pelagius really means free will itself or the revelation of God's law through reason and so on and so forth there. And now listen, this is Pelagianism. This grace, this idea of man still having this ability, this grace is offered equally to all. By merit alone, one advances in holiness. God's predestination operates according to the quality of the lives God foresees people will lead. So the idea of God foreseeing what people would do and then predestining them based on what he foresees they would do, that's not Arminianism, that's Pelagianism. It's Pelagianism. Okay, so let's look here at this fellow's comments. First of all, he says, I'm reading his response. First of all, I would like to say that I am not a Pelagian. That is a straw man. I am a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. That's a category error. Okay, anyone is going to look at you and say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. You know, I remember Ergen Canner, him saying, I'm not a Baptist, or excuse me, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not an Arminian, I'm a Baptist. That's a category error. Okay, because there are Arminian Baptists and there are Reformed Baptists, there are Calvinistic Baptists. So to say, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not an Arminian, I'm a Baptist, misses the point completely. He says, I'm not Pelagian, I'm a Christian. You have a position, and it's clearly identifiable here. Now, he quotes me. This is me being quoted by him. You have condemned Pelagianism, Augustinianism, Arminianism, and Calvinism. You have no other options. What other options are there? And listen to this answer. The other option is not lean on man's philosophy and believe what the Bible tells us plainly. Again, another total category error. Total category error. Both of us believe the other is leaning on man's philosophy, except I can demonstrate that this guy's doing that. And he thinks I'm doing that. And he thinks he's believing what the Bible tells us plainly. I say I'm believing what the Bible tells us plainly. I say, let's go to the text of Scripture and do exegesis instead of name-calling. He says, the Bible tells us that God is the one who does the saving. That's right, it does. God has set a condition, faith. Okay, and what's your point? Is your point that, well, if there's a condition, we must be able to do it? Is it your position? Are you following the philosophy of Enlightenment thinkers like Immanuel Kant and others who said that if there is an ought, then the can is implied? If we ought to do something, it follows that we are able to do it. Is that what you're doing? That's human philosophy. That's Enlightenment thinking. That's not biblical in any way, shape, or form. God has set a condition, faith. One must have faith to be saved. True and irrelevant. How does one come to faith? Some, quote, irresistible grace divined by Calvinism? No. One comes by faith, by hearing the gospel of our salvation and believing in it. In other words, this guy is not going to answer the question. The question before us is, why do some people believe and others do not? He just says, well, we come to faith by believing it. Which misses the point completely. Why do some people believe and others don't? I would ask this fella, are you a Christian and others that maybe heard the same gospel messages that you heard who don't believe it? Are you a Christian because you're better than they are? Because you're smarter? I mean, think about that. Does one come to faith by some irresistible grace defined by Calvinism? No, let's not define it that way. Let's look at scripture here. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay, that's where faith comes from. It comes from God. The ones elected by the Father will come to Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. What does it mean to come to Christ? Believe. What does it mean to come to Christ? It means to believe in him. And all that the Father gives Jesus will come to Jesus. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. This is some irresistible grace defined by Calvinism. No, here's what I believe. You, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, irresistible grace is what happened to Lazarus. It is the valley of dry bones from Ezekiel 37. It is God giving life to the dead. And it takes that new birth before a person can see or enter the kingdom of God. And that is sovereignly given by the Holy Spirit. And think about John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, okay, well, so see, they received him, that's right. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, to have faith in his name, to believe in his name. And what does it go on to say in verse 13? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth is sovereignly given by God through the proclamation of the word to the valley of dry bones, to everyone that he has chosen by name individually to save. That's where this comes from. That's where faith in Christ comes from. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans 9, 15 and following. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Verse 18 of Romans 9. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Another one, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. From the beginning, God chose them for salvation through the instrumentality of them being set apart by the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. What is faith in terms of how it's defined for us in Scripture? What is faith? I mean, it's really defined quite clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Listen to the Scripture here. This isn't human philosophy. This is Scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Yeah, there's a new birth. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How are we kept? We're kept by our autonomous faith, by our faith. We're kept by the power of God through faith. Faith simply being the instrument. It's something that God creates in us by his word and spirit. It's something that God does. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So believing in Jesus has been granted to us on behalf of Christ. See, now, people look at that and say, yeah, the possibility of believing in him was granted to us. It was made possible by Christ. No, that's not what it says. It has been granted to you to believe in him. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe in him. In fact, yeah, I thought that was an infinitive. Pistuane is the infinitive there. To believe was granted to you on behalf of Christ. Not the possibility of believing, but believing. To believe in him has been granted to us on behalf of Christ. Now, we could keep going because this is taught everywhere in Scripture. So, yeah, I would encourage you Aeon Tactics, don't lean on man's philosophy. Believe what the Bible tells us plainly. Believe what Scripture says plainly. That's what I do. That's what I do. Okay. The Bible never says that faith is forced by means of some irresistible grace, and no Calvinist has ever taught that we're forced either. God never, ever has done violence to a human will. Ever. And if you think that's what Calvinism is, then you've not understood what we're talking about. You don't understand what we're talking about. We're not saying that God forces anyone to believe. He never has done that. God takes the dead soul, the dead heart, and regenerates it, makes it born again, changes that heart, so that now what it used to hate, God, it now loves. And what it used to love, sin, it now hates. God does that change to us, okay? It's so vital that you get that. Or otherwise, you're really never going to understand the greatness of divine grace. You're never going to understand how glorious it really is. What happened?
Here we go.
Okay. Here we go. I said, you have condemned that God helps man by grace. No, I haven't condemned that, but your definition of grace is different than mine. Exactly. Totally different. Your definition of grace here is irresistible grace, whereas my definition would be that Jesus and the gospel of Christ is God's grace. Complete, total, category confusion reflects, I'm sorry, no understanding of the issues before us at all. Grace is the favor of God on account of Christ. Okay? Grace is unconditional election. Okay? To be saved by grace means we're not saved by works, we're not saved by anything that we do. Grace is not an aid that makes things possible, and grace is not Jesus and the gospel of Christ. That doesn't say anything. That doesn't tell us anything. How does grace operate on the dead sinner, Aeon Tactics? How does it work? Is it effectual grace, or is it just assisting grace? You can't say both. And you know what? I don't think you would ever answer that question. Does grace in and of itself save us, or does it only make salvation possible? I don't think you want to answer that question. I don't think you will answer that question. Okay, he says, without Jesus or the gospel, nobody could be saved. That's very true and not relevant to what we're talking about. The difference, I think, is that you think you need some sort of irresistible grace outside of Jesus and the gospel in order to be saved, in order to believe in Jesus and the gospel. I think that belittles Jesus and the word of God. God has to make a person born again. Okay, here, listen to scripture here. Let's go to the Word of God, Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11 says, Ezekiel 11, yeah, 11 verses, 17 and following. Listen to scripture here, okay? Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And there, and they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. Okay, Aeon Tactics, that's what I'm talking about. I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, in order that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Where's free will here? Where's the free will here? Is God saying, if they believe, then I will give them one heart. If they independently of me believe, I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Where's your scriptural proof of what you're saying here? This denial of original sin. Okay, listen. Okay, I believe that the gospel of Christ, in which the Holy Spirit works through, is both sufficient and efficient to bring a lost sinner to faith and salvation. Can the lost sinner resist it? If he can, it's not really grace then. If the lost sinner, you said he is, the Spirit works through the gospel, the Holy Spirit working through the gospel is sufficient and efficient to bring a lost sinner to faith and salvation. Okay? Can the lost sinner resist this sufficient and efficient work of the Spirit? Your position necessitates that you say yes to that question. Oh, yeah. The person, they've got to, independently of God, they've got to make that free will decision. And if they don't, the Spirit's sufficient and efficient work isn't going to work. Okay, he says, I said that man has lost an ability at the fall of Adam. You are bringing up John 6:44 to try to convey to your audience that man has lost an ability because Jesus is telling the Jews that nobody is able to come to me unless the Father draws them. I'm trying to convey to my audience that man lost an ability based on John 6:44. Okay, well, let's look at John 6:44. And just a little context here. These are the 5,000. Jesus fed the 5,000, and they all followed him over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. They want another free meal. And it's amazing, Jesus explains their unbelief to them as being, you haven't been given to me of the Father. In terms of predestination election, he gives them this nasty Calvinism stuff. Verse 44, no one can come to me. Okay? Udais dunatai. None dunatai are able. And this guy is saying, you're just trying to convey that man lost an ability. Okay? Udais dunatai. None are able. None are able. Elthain prosme. To come to me. No one is able to come to me. No one is able to come to me. Eon me hapater hapemsas me helkuse auton. Except the Father, the one who sent me, draws him. And I will raise him up in the last day. So that we don't have the ability to come to Christ is express, explicit, didactic teaching from Jesus. No one has the ability. And here this guy is saying, we should just lean on the word of God and not human philosophy. It's like, you bring up John 6:44 to convey to your audience that man has lost an ability. Yeah, no one is able. That's what it says. He's lost an ability. No one is able. Anyway, it's pretty frustrating reading this stuff. All right. John 6:45, all are taught by God. Right, all are taught by God. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the same group that is drawn. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. That's why the elect of God, when they're regenerated, when they're born again, when they're drawn effectually to Christ, when that heart is changed, and they come willingly because it's been changed, and they're drawn powerfully by God, and they believe in Jesus, they have been taught by God to do that. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, in the way described here in John 6:44 and 45, comes to me. So everyone who hears that effectual call from God will come to Jesus because they're taught by God how to do it. It's hard not to get excited it's hard not to want to just start preaching when you read these just glorious gems of gospel gold in God's word. It's so wonderful. Okay. Does this imply what you claim? No, it does. It does mention an ability, however, but Jesus also mentions a condition: hearing and learning of the Father. Those are not conditions. Those are not conditions that we fulfill independently. Do the elect, when they're born again and drawn effectively, powerfully to Christ, do they learn and hear from the Father? Yes, because they're taught by God, and because they're born again by His Spirit. I would like for you, Aeon Tactics, can you provide the lexicography on those verbs? Okay, everyone who has learned and heard. So the Greek verb akouo, akouo and then matheteo, to learn. That necessitates that we have autonomous wills, that we have free will. Can you provide the lexical information that would show that to us? Okay. Now again, when I was mentioning the loss of ability at the fall of Adam, I was referring to a natural ability to respond positively to God or the gospel. That is what Calvinism teaches. He asks a question. That all men are totally unable to respond positively to God or the gospel naturally. Only those who have been unconditionally elected before the foundation are the ones who God will give some irresistible grace, which then gives them the ability to believe, and not just an ability, but an irresistible force that makes a person believe. You're using John 6:44 here ignorantly concerning the topic at hand. Knowing Greek cannot help you with that. It's a lot of errors to pack into one sentence. Are we unable to respond positively to God and the gospel? Yep. And I've gone over all those disability passages. We're just looking at one right here. No one is able. No one is able. And he says, and so those unconditionally elected before the foundation of the world, he puts that in quotes as if that's not taught in scripture. Listen, I'll let scripture answer this guy's objections for me. Ephesians 1 verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. What does proorizo mean? What does predestined mean? It means to destine before. When did God destine us? When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. This guy puts that phrase in quotations as if it's not in scripture. It's right there. It's right there. Here's another one. I would like to see this guy's exegesis of this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light to the gospel. When was this grace given to us in Christ before time began? Before Genesis 1:1? I'm just reading the text of scripture here, folks. I mean, you do what you want with it. At the end of the day, the Holy Spirit will do what he wants with it if you're listening. Also, I'm reading this guy again. Also, you said that I did not contribute any grace to salvation. What? Again, I believe that Jesus and the gospel is by the grace of God. Then, well, of course, but you're also making a category error. God has grace in him. It is a disposition within God whereby he acts in behalf of his people to save them from their sins. Okay, to say Jesus and the gospel is grace really is another category of confusion. Grace is a disposition within God towards his elect people, his church. Okay, whereby, because he has grace towards them, he acts in their behalf in Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus, here, continuing with the quotation from this guy, the fact that Jesus existed, lived, suffered, died, and rose again is God's grace. Category error. The fact that Jesus chose apostles to preach the gospel to all nations is God's grace. Category error. The fact that we all have access to the word of God is God's grace. That's another category error, completely missing the point of the whole discussion. It misses the entire historical debate completely. On the topic of ability, a depraved man still has the ability to respond positively to the graces God has given him. That's what Pelagianism is. You hear that? A depraved man still has the ability to respond. Denial of original sin. This guy would have been condemned by the Roman Catholic Church at its worst hour. Rome would condemn that. A depraved man has the ability to respond positively to the grace God has given him. The Council of Trent condemned that as heretical. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church condemns that as heretical. So that's pretty shocking. That's what Sproul's talking about, the Pelagian captivity of the church. This is Pelagianism. No original sin. The depraved man has the ability that Jesus says he doesn't have. No one is able, it says. And this guy says, depraved man has the ability. So who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe this guy or the word of God? It's as simple as that. He continues here, by saying that Jesus or the gospel is inefficient to allow a depraved man to learn truth and realize he is depraved and needs a savior is heretical. The idea of irresistible grace is also heretical. Okay, so if you believe what the historic, small c Catholic Christianity has taught since the 400s, you're a heretic. This guy has no doctrine of the church at all. There's no elect people. God does not have anyone that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. No one that he gave grace to before time began. He doesn't have an elect people. Jesus said the reason. He gives a purpose statement for why he came into the world. John 6, 37 through 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now listen, verse 38 and 39. Here's why Jesus came into the world. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Every individual given to him before the foundation of the world, he will not lose a single one, but will raise them up at the last day. In his high priestly prayer, he says in John 17, 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this guy is saying, no, all you have the ability to do this yourself. no election, no predestination, no one given to Christ by the Father, which is stated again and again and again in Scripture. Think about this. In John chapter 10, we're told Jesus here talking with his Jewish opponents at the Feast of Tabernacles there. He says, as the Father knows me, in verse 15 of John 10, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Who does Jesus die for? His sheep. And then, later on in the same discourse here, he says to his opponents in verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Well, this guy said the depraved man has the ability to believe. But Jesus says, the reason you don't believe is because you are not of my sheep. How would this fella respond to that? How would you exegete John 10, 26? He tells them, the reason you don't believe is not because you're sinful, rebellious, and which, you know, that is part of it, but it's not because you just won't exercise your free will. It's you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He says back in verse 15, who does he die for? Who does he lay his life down for? His sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10, 11. John 10, 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. These people that hated Jesus' guts and wanted to kill him. Why didn't they believe? Because they're not of his sheep. How would this feel? I don't know. If you're a Pelagian, well, that's why Pelagianism historically died. And then various forms of semi-Pelagianism came in and people thought, well, as long as we give some lip service to grace, you know, making it possible, then we can get off the hook. But it doesn't get you off the hook. Doesn't get you off the hook. And then he makes this amazing comment. Listen to this. He says, you are also right. I would have been condemned by heretics in the early church who leaned on their own philosophies and not scripture alone. So what are you saying? Are you saying Augustine is a heretic? Are you saying that the greatest minds that God ever gave his church in 2,000 years behind us, they're all heretics who leaned on their own philosophies and not scripture alone? I have shown you in scripture repeatedly from numerous passages that is a transparently false statement, that leaning on their own philosophies and not scripture alone. Read the sections of Robert Raymond, Systematic Theology, Louis Burkhoff, Robert Dabney, read Augustine, read those great, the old Princeton, Warfield, the Hodges, read those guys, and you ask yourself the question, are these guys committed to scripture alone or human philosophy? He says, if you know your history, many innocent people, especially Bible-believing Christians, were tortured and killed by the Church of Romanism. True and irrelevant. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. He says here, he chose us. Who did God choose? Again, with this whole section of the video, it seems like you purposely left out the majority of my comments detailing my argument. Like, no, I didn't. I don't know if you did that to be disingenuous or not. Here again, we have the heart reading and motive reading and everything that is so endemic to our world today. But if you do another video to respond to this comment, I hope you can address my whole walkthrough of Ephesians. Glad to. Here it is. Glad to. I would love to get on Discord with you and join you in one of your videos to discuss these topics. Love to. Let's do it. Okay, I have no idea what Discord is, but anyway. Okay, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 1, we see who Paul is addressing to the epistle to, the faithful in Christ. Notice he is not addressing this to unbelievers. And my response is, why would he do that? It's a church. It's a church. Why would he address unbelievers to the church in Ephesus? Okay, whenever the text says us or we now know who Paul is referring to the faithful, right, to the church there. Okay, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. In verse 3, we learn that Paul says that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us, the faithful in Christ, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So we also learn that that one only receives these blessings in Christ, not outside of Christ. Okay? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Okay, here we go. He says, here is your proof text. No, it's just beautifully simple, straightforward, and clear. Let's exegete it, considering what we have learned already from Paul in verses 1 through 3. Now, you gotta catch all this. According as he hath chosen us in him, the faithful in Christ in him, before the foundation of the world, that we, the faithful in Christ, should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we learn that God has chosen that the faithful in Christ, those who are in him, before the foundation of the world, should be holy and without blame. That's called eisegesis. That's called scripture twisting. It doesn't say he's chosen the faithful in Christ. It doesn't say that. You're saying that because it's addressed to a church, that must mean that he chose those that he foresaw would be faithful in Christ? Or I mean, what exactly are you saying that even means? The direct object of the verb, and this is how you do exegesis. You allow words and the parts of speech, you know, nouns, verbs, adjectives, subjects, predicates, verbs, direct objects, everything. You allow those things to be what they are. Just as he chose us. Okay, kathos, just as. Ex alexita, he chose. Hemas, us. En auto, indirect object, in Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about to give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That's what Paul's talking about, the grace that was given to us before time began. Individuals are chosen, given to Christ before the foundation of the world. It's not the faithful in Christ. I mean, he's addressing a church, but to turn us into the faithful in Christ, that must mean that we have autonomous free wills. Is that what you're trying to imply from that? I mean, that is not how you do exegesis. And the thing is, I don't think that this guy would defend any other doctrines that he believes like this. I really don't. If someone's trying to text me. Just real quick. I put my phone on airplane mode. I just want to make sure my house isn't like burning down or something. Okay, all right. Everything's cool. Okay, continuing on here. It does not say that God has chosen an unbeliever to become a believer. Or chose an unbeliever to be in Christ. The passage goes on to explain, you know, when we believed the gospel of our salvation, we were sealed and everything. It doesn't say he chose an unbeliever. It just says he chose us in Christ. Why were these Ephesian people Christians? God chose them before the foundation of the world. I don't even really understand what this guy is saying, that this actually means. I mean, if this is how we're supposed to do biblical exegesis, then the Bible really can't be understood at all. He explains further, having predestinated us unto adoption, the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, having predestinated us. So as long as he thinks the pronoun us always means the faithful in Christ, that therefore what? There is no predestination now? There's no election? There's no choosing of God? What exactly are you saying? What did God predestine the faithful unto Christ to? To adoption. What is the adoption? Well, Paul defines adoption in Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Yeah, we were predestined to that. So what's your point? How does this prove your position? There's no election, no predestination. There's no individuals chosen. I mean, I don't get it. I don't get what your point is. So here we learn that one of the blessings are that the faithful in Christ inherit adoption, which is the glorified body the faithful in Christ will receive after the second coming of Christ. That's true. Well, how is this relevant to man having the ability to do what Scripture says he can't do? You said the depraved man has this ability, and the Bible denies that repeatedly, emphatically. Okay, so here, verse 5, and then he skipped verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And now we're down in verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And here are his comments. In whom also we, the faithful in Christ, obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Who is predestinated? The faithful in Christ. So but it's talking about Christians, that means the faithful in Christ. So there is no predestination of anyone before the foundation of the world unto salvation. There is no choosing of God unto salvation. Yeah, we're predestined to an inheritance. We're predestined to an inheritance. What does proarizo mean? To destine before. We were predestined. I don't even understand what this guy's point is. Like, yeah, we were predestined to an inheritance. That's very true. He goes on, verse 12 and 13. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Paul describes how they got in Christ and therefore able to receive an inheritance, that we, the faithful in Christ should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed. Right. Who is he talking about here? Aeon Tactics? Who's he talking about? The individuals chosen before the foundation of the world. That's why they believed. That's why they believed. Because God chose them before the foundation of the world and predestined them to adoption and predestined them to an inheritance. It's the gospel of their salvation, which when they heard it, they believed it. So here we learn, after they heard the gospel of their salvation, word of truth, they believed. After they believed, they were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What is the promise? That the faithful in Christ will receive spiritual blessings. He is really not even addressing, not addressing the issues at all. Totally avoiding them. What you need to show from Scripture is that the depraved man has an ability to come to Christ, which Scripture says he does not have. That's what you need to show from the Bible. Can you do that? Can you do that? I don't think you can. Okay, here's his conclusion. You know, hear this. Ephesians 1 does not say or imply that God unconditionally elected individuals before the foundations to be in Christ or to salvation. Okay, I'll just read it one more time. Let's not lean on human philosophy and Immanuel Kant and the categorical imperative. Let's not do that. Let's not do that. Let's listen to the word of God. Listen to Scripture here. This guy says Ephesians doesn't say or imply that God unconditionally elected individuals before the foundations. I'm not right. You mean before the foundation of the world, right? That's what the text says. To be in Christ or to salvation. Okay, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And then down in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It's so simple and clear. It's so glorious. That is such a great passage. He says, Ephesians 1 doesn't say or imply that God unconditionally elected individuals before the foundations to be in Christ or to salvation. Okay, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. This guy says Ephesians 1 doesn't say that he chose us in Christ to be saved or anything like that before the foundation of the world. It's right there in the text. It's right there. He says Ephesians 1 describes how a believer, faithful in Christ, is chosen. What's the point? Why would God need to choose someone if they're the faithful in Christ? It really negates the whole point. God chooses us unto salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He chose you from the beginning for salvation. As many as were appointed, as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. They became the faithful in Christ because they had been appointed by God to eternal life. Ephesians 1, this guy says, describes how a believer, faithful in Christ, is chosen before the foundation of the world to receive an inheritance in Christ in the form of spiritual blessings, one being the glorified body, redemption of their bodies, purchased possession. I challenge anyone, sit down with your Bible, read Ephesians chapter 1. That is, what he said there is perfectly false. Thank you for kindly waiting for my reply. I fell ill with COVID. I actually had COVID too, and I've been sick for the past few weeks. I would love to set up a date where we can discuss Ephesians 1 and other topics. Let me know. Okay, sure, let's do it. We can discuss. If you decide to make a video, I only ask that you read my comment in its entirety and deal with all my points one by one. I have done so. Okay, let's see. Pelagianism is alive and well. The depraved man, he says, the depraved man, the fallen man, has the ability. He has the ability that Jesus and Paul and the scriptures say over and over again. He does not have that ability. Does not have that ability. And I'm very thankful. I once, you know, really did not like the idea of God being sovereign. So I understand the urge to do what this fellow has done. But hopefully, if we can talk to each other on the phone or using an app or something like that, I'd love to discuss it with him and go through even more passages. And we can't go through everything together here, but. Okay, I got another email. There were two things I was been wanting to do on face-to-face. I wanted to go through this guy's response, but I also wanted to go through another email. Guy sent me a really good email. Does science contradict the Bible? And all kinds of questions. And he really did a good job putting this email together. But that is going to take a while, and that's going to take a long time to get through. But anyway, hope I didn't come across with too much passion. Hope I didn't hurt anybody's feelings. I hope no one's trying to read my mind or my motives by facial expressions or anything else, or try to psychoanalyze me. Believe me, it's not worth it. I've had to tell so many people read into like every little thing that people do, and it drives them crazy. And they're like, does this person think this or this person think that? And I have told many people as a pastor, you're giving people way too much credit. Okay. There's not something hiding behind every facial expression or things that people, anyway, very, very postmodern, what our sappy, drippy, sentimental culture has to deal with today. But anyway, hope that was helpful to you. It's always a joy to look at the passages that describe the effectual, powerful, unconditional electing grace of God. I bless his holy name for it. And I bless his name, as 1 Peter chapter 1 says, that I am kept by the power of God through faith. Do I believe in Jesus? Yes. Why? Why do I believe? Because I had been appointed to eternal life. Because I was chosen before the foundation of the world and given to Christ. Jesus, his mission was to give eternal life to as many as the Father gave him. And he came to lay his life down for his sheep, John 10, verse 11. I lay my life down for the sheep, John 10, 15. And then John 10, 26, he tells his opponents, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. You don't say ba-ba to become a sheep. You say ba-ba because you are one. And God is the one who has sheep that he chose by name individually before the foundation of the world, out of the equally fallen, equally deserving of damnation, mass of humanity that wanted nothing to do with him, and he saves them by his powerful and glorious grace. He grants repentance unto life and faith in Christ to his elect people through the proclamation of the gospel in his appointed time, and it takes the burden off of us. It makes it a joy to go out and share the gospel with people. It's all on God. I just need to make sure I get the message straight and make sure that it comes across clearly to people. What a joy it is to know the grace and mercy of God. Anyway, thank you all for being here. Thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at bridwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@bridwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.